Good afternoon. This is the second message in our new format, publishing the message online in its entirety rather than in pieces. And I hope as we have a chance to talk with you, you'll be able to share with us your opinions and your preferences. We want to do this in a way that will be the most edifying for people. Anyway, we're now coming to another text, John chapter 9, verses 18 through 23. A while back, I quoted from Andy Crouch's book entitled The TechWise Family. This is a book about how we can use technology, especially electronic technology, in a way which is not hurtful to the family. In his book, he tells this touching story. A few years ago, I had the great gift of being invited into the bedroom of my friend David Sachs, born in 1968, just like me, but brought to the end of his life by a cancer which, by the time it was discovered, had erupted throughout his body. After a glorious and grace-filled year of life made possible by medical treatment, David's illness had outran the drugs. In his last days, he lay on his bed. His body was now unbearably thin and weak. David was an internationally celebrated photographer, but he would never take another photo. He had sent me countless text messages over the years, but now he was beyond text messaging. He had created a Facebook group where he and his wife, Angie, chronicled the story of his cancer diagnosis, treatment, and all the ups and downs that followed, but he would never again update it. But he was still there, still with us, still able, just barely, to hear us praying and singing, able in moments of lucidity to open his eyes, take in the small group of family and friends gathered around his bed, and know that he was not alone. His brother brought a guitar, and we sang several nights in a row Matt Redman's song, 10,000 Reasons. The technology was over. No more texts, no more emails, no more video chat. Now we could only be here in our own vulnerable bodies, present to the immensely hard reality of a friend, father, son, and husband who was dying. Over the bed was a framed, calligraphied rendering of David and Angie's wedding vows. It was one of the hardest places I have ever been. It was one of the most holy places I have ever been. It was one of the best places I have ever been. We are meant to build this kind of life together. The kind of life that, at the end, is completely dependent upon one another. The kind of life that ultimately transcends and does not need the easy solutions of technology, because it's caught up in something more true and more lasting than anything our technology could ever invent. We are meant to die in one another's arms, surrounded by prayer and song, knowing beyond knowing that we are loved. We are meant for so much more than technology can ever give us. Above all, for the wisdom and courage that it will never be able to give us. We are meant to spur one another along on the way to a better life, the life that really is life. Our family gives us far more connection than our cell phone can ever give us, even if it's hundreds of contacts. Family is the context within which life is carried out, and family is the context within which we experience sickness and healing. We cannot understand sickness and healing without seeing how family fits in. And that's what we see in our text today. John chapter 9, verses 18 through 23. But before we go any further, let's pray. Holy Spirit, once again we ask you, open our eyes, help us to hear, help us to understand, help us to realize the value that your word has for us, how it changes us, how it fills us, how it strengthens us. Help us, Lord, to get all we can from your word even now. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at John chapter 9, and thus far we've learned 13 things about sickness and healing. And today we're going to add number 14, and it's this. Both sickness and healing take place within the context of family. In verse 18, John says, "The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents." The first point we need to make is that both sickness and healing are a family affair. Verse 18 introduces to us the man's parents. Unlike many other healing stories, this one brings in the parents of the person healed. Before we turn to the parents, we need to see that the Pharisees only reached out to them because of their, the Pharisees' unbelief. John says, "The Jews still did not believe." John uses that term Jews whenever he wants to refer to the religious leaders. So by Jews, he means the Pharisees. The Pharisees still did not believe, even after the neighbors said, "Yes, we know him. This man who can now see is the man who was born blind." That was in John 9:9. And even after the man himself gave his testimony in no uncertain terms in verse 9, remember he said, verse 9 says, "But he himself insisted, 'I am the man who was born blind.'" Even after all this, the Pharisees still did not believe this man who could now see was a man who was born blind. In other words, they did not believe that a miracle had been done. And this reminds us that if people do not believe us when we say that Jesus washed away our sins and gave us peace, if they do not believe us when we say that Jesus found us a job or restored our marriage or healed our body, if they do not believe us when we try to give credit to Jesus, this text is telling us that there is nothing odd or strange about that. In fact, we should be accustomed to people disbelieving God's work in our life. But if people do not believe what we say, doesn't that make us doubt that Jesus has really worked in us? Bob Morey has an apologetics ministry in Southern California, and he was once asked by an aggressive atheist to prove that the Bible is true. Bob responded, "You prove the Bible to me every time you open your mouth." Shocked, this woman asked how this could be true. He asked her, "Do you fear God?" She answered, "No." "Well," Bob said, "You just proved that Romans 3:18 is true. Romans 3:18 says there is no fear of God before their eyes." He went on, "Would you say the gospel is foolishness to you?" "I certainly would," she said. "Well, you just proved 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." He continued, "Do you want your own way instead of living according to God's way?" She replied, "I don't want God's way at all. I'll do as I please." He responded, "Well, you just proved Isaiah 53:6. Each of us has turned to his own way." Every time you open your mouth, you confirm the Bible by saying what it said you would say. Thank you for making me a stronger Christian. We shouldn't be surprised when we give Jesus glory for what he has done, and some people respond with unbelief. We should not be surprised, and we should not give in to doubt, because even unbelief confirms the truth of God's word. But our first point is about family, and John now brings the healed man's family into this account. Actually, it's the Pharisees who bring them. Sickness and healing are family matters, and we already knew this before we ever read verse 18. In fact, our own daily experience continually reminds us how much sickness and disease are family matters. A poll conducted by Lifeway Research found that many of us are very picky when it comes to those for whom we pray. For example, the recent Lifeway poll revealed that 82% of our prayers are focused on family and friends. When we pray for sick people to be healed, it's usually always people in our family or those we know well. In my time as pastor, I've rarely gone to the hospital to see someone, especially people who are dying, without seeing family gathered there. Sickness, especially serious sickness, just seems to draw family, oftentimes from far, far away. So why did the Pharisees draw the man's family into this? Well, because the parents would know if the man truly was born blind. The Pharisees are in a tough spot, you see. Jesus is being given credit for healing, not just a blind man, but a man who was born blind. There's a big difference between those two things. There were all sorts of issues which might hurt someone's sight, but which could be helped even with first century medicines. To be born blind and to be healed, however, was unheard of. That's why the formerly blind man himself in verse 32 says, "Nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind." If Jesus then was able to accomplish that, then he could not be just a teacher. To heal a man born blind would require a special relationship with God. That's why the Pharisees first try to deny the miracle, and to do that, they drag in the man's parents, hoping they will say that their son was not born blind. Sickness and healing are family affairs. If you get sick, you tell your family, and your family cares for you, prays for you, and asks others to pray for you. And if you're healed, it's your family you tell first. They're the ones most concerned for you. And so you tell them first when God heals you. Both in times of sickness and in those times when we celebrate healing, family is center stage. In his book, Hope is Contagious, Ken Hutcherson tells about a moment when family and friends enabled him to find joy in the midst of battling cancer. He writes, "One day I was relaxing in my recliner after having spent 5 hours in the emergency room the night before. I'll admit I was exhausted, and the pain medication wasn't working as well as I would have liked. I looked around and saw my family going about their lives as usual, video games, chores, music, laughter. My wife Pat was fixing breakfast. Even our new little puppy was settling into a comfortable routine and enjoying everyone's efforts to spoil him. A visitor stopped by to chat. Some friends from church surprised me with a birthday cake. I had almost forgotten it was my birthday. So there I sat, surrounded by so much goodness, even as I'm feeling lousy. My favorite cake is staring at me, but I have no appetite. My 11-year-old runs past me, and I don't have enough energy to grab him and wrestle him to the ground like I used to. I'm trying to have a conversation with my guests, but between the short night and the powerful pain pills, I can barely stay alert. And you know what I'm thinking? Can you imagine how close I am to being overwhelmed with what is happening to me? The words practically shouted from inside of me. Isn't God great? What a privilege to be His child." What sustains us during times of sickness and what we celebrate when we experience healing is relationship. Relationships with family and friends and our relationship with God. Both sickness and healing are a family affair. Both draw us closer to family. And then second, families know the truth about our experience of sickness and healing. In verse 18, John says that the Pharisees did not believe a miracle had been done, and so they called in the parents. Then verse 19 says, "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind?" The Pharisees have two goals here. The first is to deny the miracle altogether, to show that it never happened. Notice the Pharisees do not say, "Is this your son who was born blind?" Instead, they say, "Is this the one you say was born blind?" They believe the parents made it up. For what reason? Well, maybe because they're followers of Jesus and they want to promote him. The Pharisees' perspective is also clear from the second question they ask. You say your son was born blind. Well, then, how is it that now he can see? It's like the wife who says to her husband, you say you were not with another woman. Well, how is it then that there's lipstick on your shirt? When a wife sees lipstick on her husband's shirt, her first thought is not that a miracle took place and lipstick magically appeared on his shirt. No. She believes that what happened is a lot less supernatural and a lot more natural. So also, the Pharisees doubt that anything miraculous has happened. They believe their second question, how can he now see, falsifies the parents' answer to the first question. The Pharisees see it like this. If your son really was born blind, it would be physically, rationally, and obviously impossible for him to be able to see now. End of story. As much as they try to make that point, however, they fail because the parents say in verse 20, we know he is our son and we know he was born blind. The Pharisees thought their logic and their scariness. Many people in Israel were afraid of the Pharisees. They thought their logic and their scariness would force the parents to admit that it was all a sham. But that does not happen. The reason that does not happen is because the parents were expert witnesses. You see, there were no birth records in those days. There were no obstetricians who kept records of births. The only reliable source of information about this man was his parents. This means that not only did the parents confirm that a miracle must have occurred, but by stating that their son was born blind, they've confirmed that a miracle of the highest order took place. This was an unprecedented miracle, which no one had ever heard about before. This means that the Pharisees have just heard strike one. If you don't know about baseball, in the game of baseball, each hitter only receives three opportunities or three strikes to hit the ball before he's out. The Pharisees have now heard strike one. The Pharisees, however, did not ask, how is it he can now see, only to prove that their son was not born blind. They asked that question because even if there was a miracle, they might still be able to find a way to discredit Jesus. Rudolf Schnakenberg, the German New Testament scholar, says that they hoped the parents would give a different explanation for the miracle. They might, for example, say, you know, our son told us that he got some salve from a new doctor and he tried it and it worked. Or he might say that he dreamed an angel touched his eyes and he woke up able to see. This kind of questioning of the parents, this is what police do when they gather witnesses and they interview them separately before they can work out among themselves a unified story. If the Pharisees got more than one explanation for the healing, they could use that to create doubt about who or what was really responsible for the miracle. Once again, however, the parents do not fall into their trap. They say, verse 20, we know he's our son and we know he was born blind, but how he can now see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. That's strike two on the Pharisees, and they know that in baseball you only get three strikes. There's still something else in verse 21. The parents say in response to the question of the Pharisees, but how can he see now, or who opened his eyes? They say, we don't know. The Pharisees only asked how their son's eyes were opened. They didn't ask who did it. But when the parents respond, they realize that who is much more important than how. And so they say, who opened his eyes? We don't know. How he can see now, or who opened his eyes? We don't know. This leads us to our third point. Third, families with sick people know that their answer is a who, not a how. Now, if you go to a hospital room and you talk to a family about their loved one's condition, especially if things are not looking good, you'll hear them mention some names. It will usually be the names of their loved ones' doctors. Without a doubt, when circumstances are dire, families know the name of their loved one's doctor, and they will talk about what Dr. So-and-so said. The reason that families talk about the doctor is because they're trusting their loved one into that doctor's hands, which makes that doctor very, very important to the family. At other times, however, depending on the family, you'll hear another name which is spoken in that hospital room, and that name is the name Jesus. I visit a lot of sick people in the hospital who are in a very bad way, and I usually always heard a doctor's name, but much more often, I heard the name of Jesus. This is because families know, if they are believers in Jesus, that Jesus is the most important name they can come up with in those circumstances. I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone in serious circumstances say to me, "I trust in Jesus, and he can either heal me and keep me in this world, or he can heal me by taking me home to be with him." As great as doctors are, and as hard as they try, there comes a time when every believer knows that doctors are not the answer. Jesus is the only answer. Bobby Knight, the former coach of Indiana University basketball, was not a terrific person, but he was a terrific coach. On one occasion, he said this, "Things do not get better because we want them to. They only get better because somebody does something." Real hope is always based on a person who can do something. Shareholders in a company losing money hope that a new CEO will steer the company to success. Citizens of a nation headed in the wrong direction hope that a new president will lead the country in the right direction. Panther fans hope that new coach Matt Rhule will bring sunshine back to the cloudy confines of the Bank of America Stadium in Charlotte. When something is wrong, the answer is a who. And when families have a loved one who is sick, they know the answer is a who. The parents of the man born blind do not seem to have a lot of spiritual insight, but they know one thing. Their son was not healed by a how. Their son was healed by a who. And that who, as we will see, is Jesus. Finally, families know there is a price they will have to pay either to deal with their loved one's sickness or to celebrate their loved one's healing. Sickness today represents a great financial burden for families. I remember working with a young man many years ago who had a terrible car accident on New Year's Eve and his heart stopped twice. He was in the hospital ICU for weeks. And when he left the hospital, they presented him with a bill for a little more than $1 million. He laughed because he had no health insurance and he was trying to feed his family of four on a paycheck of $300 a week. He said to the billing person, "How about $25 a month for the next 700 years? What happened to him happens to many people without health insurance, and that's one of the major reasons why the cost for medical care in the United States is double what other nations have to pay. It's double what the next highest cost is that is paid by other nations. We all know that when someone gets sick, there's a monetary cost, but there's also a spiritual cost. In verses 22 to 23, John explains why the man's parents said, "We don't know how our son was healed or who healed him." Verse 22 says, "His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.'" The parents passed the buck to their son. They placed the responsibility for answering the Pharisees' questions on their son because they did not want to upset the religious leaders. That's why they said, "Don't ask us, ask him." And they had good reason to be afraid. The Pharisees could put them out of the synagogue, which would mean that they could no longer worship with their friends and neighbors. That also included a financial cost. To be kicked out of the synagogue meant that no one would hire you or use your business or even want to be seen with you. Furthermore, anyone kicked out of the synagogue would be treated like an ungodly person because they were no longer a part of the spiritual life of Israel. And we know these threats were fulfilled. The Talmud, that's the Jews' book of both civil and religious law, mentions a curse which was added to the synagogue prayer known as the 18 benedictions. The added 12th benediction said this, "For the renegades, let there be no hope, and may the arrogant kingdom soon be rooted out in our days, and may the Nazarenes, that's Christians, and the Minim, that's heretics, perish as in a moment. Let them be blotted out from the book of life, and with the righteous may they not be inscribed. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who humblest the arrogant." So the Pharisees had already decided that those who thought Jesus was Messiah had to be removed from the synagogue. The parents feared what that would mean to them, and so they did not deny that their son was miraculously healed. They simply did not want to mention the name of Jesus, because they did not want to be shunned by the Pharisees and by all Israelite society. You and I still face that same challenge today. We fear telling people who are not believers, "Yes, I've been diagnosed with an illness, but my hope is in Jesus." How easy is it to say that to our doctor? And we fear telling people who are not believers, "Yes, I had this terrible sickness and I thought I would die, but I trusted in Jesus and he healed me." To talk about sickness or healing is to talk about the involvement of families. Both sickness and healing impact the family. And while sometimes we keep details of sickness private, our families know all about what's going on. And families also know about the who of our situation. If we're relying on medicines, they know the names of our medicines and the names of the doctors who prescribe them. And if we're relying on Jesus, they know that as well. And families also have a cost to pay, and the costs which are being forced on families today are far beyond the ordinary cost of inflation. In fact, economists have a new word for it. They call it cost disease. Not only does disease impose a cost on us, but all the other costs of life today act like a disease working on our body. Here, according to Scott Alexander, a reporter for the Slate Star Codex, is how one researcher summarized the statistics about cost disease. So, to summarize, in the past 50 years, education costs have doubled, college costs have decuplet, that means gone up by a factor of 10, gone up 10 times, health insurance costs have decuplet, subway costs have at least decuplet, and housing costs have increased by about 50%. U.S. healthcare costs are about four times as much as equivalent healthcare in other first world countries. U.S. subways cost about eight times as much as equivalent subways in other first world countries. I worry that people don't appreciate how weird this is. I didn't appreciate it for a long time. I guess I just figured that Grandpa used to talk about how back in his day, movie tickets only cost a nickel. That was just the way of the world. But all of the numbers above are inflation adjusted. That means they take inflation out of the picture. These things have decupled in cost even after you adjust for inflation. Even after you adjust for movies costing a nickel in Grandpa's day, they have really, genuinely decupled in cost. No economic trickery involved. Wow. In addition to all the normal costs of life, families have to pay the cost imposed by sickness. There's the cost of the fear they experience when someone they love is diagnosed with a serious illness. There's the cost of caring for the loved one who may no longer be able to care for herself. One of the greatest costs is the financial cost, a cost they may have no way to pay. There's also the cost of trusting their loved one into the arms of medical science, which does not always have the answers. Finally, there is the spiritual cost. There's the cost of saying that our faith is in Jesus and that we're depending on Him. It costs courage and faith to say that. Over and over again, day after day, families are paying these costs because that's what family does. Many of us know this well because we know it by experience, and so no one who is unwilling to pay these costs should consider marriage or building a family. At the same time, we should not overlook the spiritual costs. Are we willing to pay the cost of confessing to people who may have no faith in Jesus at all that we're trusting our loved one to Him? And then there's the most fundamental question of all. Are we willing to pay the cost of depending on Jesus to care for our sick? May God give us the strength to pay the cost. Let's pray. Lord, as you have said in your word, we must count the cost before we decide to follow Jesus. Help us to count the cost and then help us to be willing to pay that cost. Help us to pay the cost of being loyal to our families even when they are desperately sick. And help us to pay the cost of being faithful testimonies to the power of Christ, the healer, when we are sick. Help us in all we say to glorify our Savior and Lord, not just when we're well, but even when we're sick. In Jesus' name, amen.